All right. Hey, if you guys would, there's a lot of people coming in. There's some room over here on the floor if you guys want to come in and sit. Or if you guys are sitting and there's empty seats, scoot to the next to the person next to you and leave room at the aisle so people can grab those seats. All right. Hey, guys, I'm a little tired because I haven't eaten lunch and I just did 45 minutes with the last group. So if you would, we're going to pray, and I need you to pray for some strength, all right? And maybe pray for Ben to bring me a cup of water that should be back there as well. So let's pray and get comfortable. Grab your pens and your notebooks, and we'll dive in. Father, thank you just for the truth that we are going to cover. And thank you that you help us to navigate the complexity of our souls and the lies that we tend to believe and the accusations that the evil one want to throw at us. Father, we pray that your truth of your grace would transform us and that the truth we learned this morning, we'd never forget. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, it's a privilege to be here with you. There is nowhere else I would rather be than talking to you and about this topic. Because this topic that we're going to talk about is something that I have a lot of experience with, unfortunately. And so in the topic at hand is the lies you didn't know that you were believing. And so we're going to dive into some of these lies. And when I was in middle school and in high school, I believed the lies that God was angry with me because of my sin. I really struggled with believing that God was eager to punish me as a result of my sin and that God's forgiveness was limited. And that if I continued in the same struggles with sin, that he might take something away from me or maybe not give me a deep desire that I have or a longing that I have in my heart that he wouldn't give me because I was sinful and I needed to learn a lesson. And so these were struggles that I believed. Thank you, Ben. That water tastes like a number two pencil from school. Anybody ever been like chewing on a number two pencil and you'd be like, man, that's exactly what that water tasted like. I used to think Houston water was the worst water. Then I moved to Nashville. And then I moved to Dallas-Fort Worth, and I realized we have the worst water. But we have the best people, don't we? Don't we? All right. All right. So back to where we were. So here's the thing. These lies, we all struggle with them in some manifestation. And I may not hit the particular manifestation that hits you. I hope to. But these lies, they really create dysfunction in our lives. They cause us to doubt God's love for us. They cause us to hate ourselves. They cause us to a lot of insecurity. When we believe these lies that we're going to cover, they really breed insecurity and self-loathing in our life. So I hope that we can cover it. I'm about to address a big lie. I'm about to read you the mega lie, and then I hope to destruct them and show you how there's like three embedded lies that are smaller in them. So here's the big lie that I hope to cover with you. And it's this: because I keep struggling with the same sin, I feel really guilty over what I did. And I feel distant from God because I feel like God is angry with me. Therefore, I beat myself up with guilt, and I punish myself to prove to God and myself that I'm sorry for my sin, and to free myself of the guilt and the shame I feel. If I punish myself, God will not punish me by taking away something I really love. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with those thoughts, but I know I have. And I want to tell you a story that's really kind of disturbing. The thing is, it's kind of funny. So if you laugh, that's an appropriate response. If you cry, that too is an appropriate response. The sad part is this story is true. And when I was in college, I struggled with looking at pornography. And my roommates also struggled with looking at pornography on the internet. And so as of like a weird attempt to try and hold each other accountable, that word accountability, I don't think that we always practice good accountability. This is a story of terrible accountability. And reality was because of looking at pornography, we all felt guilt and shame. We felt bad about what we've done. We felt like God was angry at us because of a sustained struggle with pornography. And we felt like we deserved to be punished. And we also, I believed, I kind of felt like it was getting to the point where I was like, if I punish myself, then maybe it would take away those feelings of guilt and shame, and maybe God wouldn't punish me too. So I proposed this idea to my roommates. I said, I have an idea to hold us accountable. What if every time, like if you look at pornography and one of the roommates comes to you and says, within a 2-day time period, he says, hey, have you been looking at pornography? And you say yes, then what happens is whoever asked you the question gets to take a leather belt and you would lean over a chair and you get to whip them across the back as hard as you can with a leather belt. And they thought it was a good idea. They were like, dude, I think I could use that, man. I think that could really help me. And to give you a taste of what it felt like, the way that this sounds is what it felt like. Okay? This is about what it felt like. I mean, it hurt. And even just the sound of that, I can remember like the feeling. Do you think that it worked? It didn't. In fact, it bred a lot of other dysfunction in our lives. Do you know what it did? You know what it accomplished? It bred fear. I mean, we were walking around scared all the time. Because over a course of a week or so, the problem was that the heart was the problem. Our hearts are sinful, and they are like a fountain of rebellion against God. And so no belt or whipping across the back ever made the desire to step out of God's bounds. It never took that away. And so I became afraid of myself. I became afraid of my roommates because I was scared that they were going to ask me an accountability question that was going to lead to a punishment. And it led to isolation. We were like, I'm like climbing up the back of the house to get into my room because I don't want to see my friend who may ask me the question. And the funny thing was we were all thinking the same thing. And so we're just kind of like living in isolation. But you know what it did more than anything? Was it actually caused us to live in more guilt and more shame, because the very thing that we were trying to use to remove the guilt and the shame was actually creating more guilt and shame, because any sin brings on heaps of guilt and shame. And our sin, by punishing ourselves like this, was the sin of self-reliance. We weren't going to the cross. We were essentially saying, I can take care of my sin struggle myself. And it just created all kinds of problems in our lives. Now, you may not go to those links. I sure as heck hope that there's nobody in here who's doing that. If you are, come talk to me afterwards, and we have a lot to talk about. I'd love to spend some time with you. I doubt that you're doing that, but you might be punishing yourself in other ways or feeling like you have to do something to get back into God's grace, which is its own form of payment and punishment. And so for you, maybe it's self-talk. Maybe it's negative self-talk. That's probably the most common form of punishment in the room. You may say things like this: you're pathetic. You're so pathetic. God doesn't love you. You don't deserve his love. You're still struggling with the same thing. You confessed that last week. And those thoughts may not even be originating with you. Maybe Satan is giving them to you, but in some form of weird, you know, messed upness like I have, you take that thought and then you begin to beat yourself up with it over and over as its own punishment, thinking that you're going to get better or you're going to stop sinning because of beating yourself up. And it doesn't work that way. Or maybe you're not beating yourself up with negative self-talk, but maybe like, you know, I've heard of people using rubber bands that like if they cuss, they'll like snap their wrist to like remind themselves. Or maybe you punish yourself through cutting. Or maybe you punish yourself through starving yourself and you think, man, I shouldn't have eaten that much food. Now I'm going to punish myself by eating much less so that I'll learn my lesson, which eating, you know, excessive amounts of food is not always a sin, you know, but maybe more common than we think. But nonetheless, you may be punishing yourself in some way, shape, or form. And here's kind of the main point I want you to take. It's kind of a long introduction. But the main point I want you to take is this, is that God is not angry with you. You're not going to be able to write this whole thing down, but good luck. God is not angry with you because of your sin. There is no punishment that you can give yourself to remove the guilt of your sin. And that the only thing that can remove your guilt, your shame, and the stain of sin is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you hear that, you may be thinking, I've heard that before, and that's just not helping. Well, that's what I hope to uncover this morning, okay? So here are the three lies unpacked before we dive in. The first lie is this, that God is angry with me because of my sin. Therefore, I feel distant from God. God is angry with me because of my sin struggles. Therefore, I feel distant from God. They'll come back up on the screen in a little while, so move on to the second one. Second lie is that punishing myself will help to take away the guilt that I feel. Punishing myself will take away the guilt that I feel. And the third one is if I continue to struggle with the same sin, God will take away something I care about and not give me something I really want to punish me. All right. So let's dive in. What does the Bible say about this? Let's look at the first lie. God is angry with me because of my sin, therefore I feel distant from God. You can leave that slide up there for a little bit. So here, follow me here. It's easy to mistake the guilt that you feel that comes from sin for the lie that God is angry with you. It's easy to mistake the guilt that generates as a result of transgressing God's boundary. It's easy to mistake that for God is angry with me. What is guilt and shame? It's words you've heard before. Guilt is when you feel regret over something you've done. Shame is when you feel regret over what you've become as a result of sin. It's sort of a compiling of guilt. It's more of like a wet blanket. You know, if you've ever gotten out of the shower and you take a wet blanket that you didn't know was wet and you go to dry yourself off, that's kind of like shame, you know? It's like, oh, this sucks. You know, like, I hate myself. Should have got a clean towel. That's what guilt and shame is. And sin always creates guilt and shame. That's what it does. Like when you turn on a car and exhaust comes out the engine, the exhaust is the fire and the fumes, fire of the fumes. Guilt and shame are the fire and the fumes of sin. And guilt and shame, what they are, where do they come from? It's when we transgress God's law. And a transgression is like imagine there's a line, and that line is God's boundary of obedience. And when we disobey God's law, we transgress his law, or we step over the line. And when we do that, guilt and shame are the result. You see Adam and Eve in the story of the garden. If any of you have ever driven the 2017 or like 19 Denali, you know, if you've ever driven it or if you've ever ridden in it, there is a feature that is amazing in this vehicle. And in the driver's seat, when you drive, they want you to stay within the lines of the road. And if you begin to veer and swerve and you begin to transgress the line in the road, there is a feature in the seat that begins to vibrate on your butt. And it's a wonderful sensation. And like, in fact, it's like the entire left side or right side of the seat will begin to vibrate to communicate to you that you have now transgressed the line and that you ought to repent and turn back. Okay? The redemptive purposes of guilt and shame are the same as the seat in the Denali. It's telling you, you have transgressed God's law, and guilt can be helpful because it's telling you, you've crossed the line and it's, you need to go back. You need to repent. And if sustained sin over a long period of time, you begin to numb that guilty feeling that we feel. And if you're in Christ, God, the Holy Spirit in us uses guilt and shame to illuminate the fact that we are not walking in obedience and that we ought to walk rightly with God. And if we sustainly disobey God over time, the scripture says, do not quench the Holy Spirit, which is to say, don't take a bucket of water and throw it on the fire of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, and put it out. Because over time, you just begin to not hear his voice in the conviction of sin. And it's a gift. But what happens? So before I jump into that, so that is that's the purpose of guilt and shame. So let me ask this question. This is not one of the lies, but just a clarification of the same lie. Why do we feel distant from God when we sin? And the answer is because you've grieved the Holy Spirit. You feel distant from God because he's saddened over sin. So you see, sin is its own punishment. Sin is its own punishment. Because if sin leads to death, then every small step of sin towards death is its own miniature death. You see? And so whenever you are living in sin, God sees that you're living in death. You're moving away from him, and it grieves him and it saddens him. And so you feel distant from God oftentimes because sin is the reason why we originally were separated from God, and it was never intended for us to be separated from God. And God is, that's not God's intention for us, is to live in sin. So what do we do when we feel like God is angry with us? And the answer is, you ought to confess your sins and repent of your sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God has already forgiven you. He's already forgiven you. All of your sin has already been forgiven. And we confess our sins. We agree with God that our sin was wrong and that we step back into the forgiveness that we already have when we confess our sins. And when it says that when we confess, it will cleanse us. So I used to think when I was in high school, I was like, so if I were to die and I had sin that I hadn't confessed and I died and I hadn't confessed it, would I go to hell? And that's not true. Your sin's already been forgiven. But when I confess my sin, I enter back into fellowship with God. My wife is sitting right here, Christine Zeiler. She's beautiful. Come meet her. If I was to transgress our relationship and sin against her, when I sin against her, does it mean we're no longer married? No. But I do still need to go to her and ask her for forgiveness. Because when I do, there's a cleansing that occurs on my soul. You know, it's almost like my soul needs a spiritual bath from sin. And this verse indicates what the spiritual bath that we need experientially from sin is. And it's confessing to God that we've sinned and to enter back into the forgiveness that we already have. And so we must confess our sin. And we need to confess not only our sin to God, but at times we need to confess our sin struggles to those who are in our small groups. Because, and oftentimes, I'll try not to go too long on this, oftentimes you may be living in sin and you're like, I'm confessing to God, but I'm not seeing growth. And it's probably because you're not really confessing all of your sin that you need to your community group, because it might need to be that people need to step in because the source of your sin is your smartphone and you're just not really ready to put some filters on that sucker. And so you really haven't repented, if you know what I mean. And I just use that as an example because sometimes you need to widen the circle and you need help. You don't need somebody to whip you in the back, but you need somebody to remind you of the truth that you've already been forgiven, and then to help you be stronger in the faith by just giving you some boundaries to walk with Christ in. So is God mad at you? No, he's forgiven you. Now, what happens if you have excess guilt. Okay? What happens if after you've confessed, you've repented? What happens if you're still struggling with guilt over a sin? Now, what I'm talking about here is I'm talking about sin of like things that you did wrong. Like you cheated on your test. You looked at something you shouldn't have. You lied to your parents. Sometimes guilt comes from things other people have done to us and we feel shame about that. I'm not talking about that right now. That's another talk for another day. What happens when you're struggling with guilt over something that you have done? You know, sometimes I still feel guilt and shame over the whippings that we occurred because I'm like, I'll remember, I'll be like, dude, what were you thinking? What do you do with those kind of thoughts? And the answer is you bat that kind of guilt away. The purpose of guilt and shame is for you to confess to sin to God and to enter back into a relationship. But once you've confessed sin, let it go. And so you want to bat sin away. And so imagine if this ball is sin and or is guilt of sin that I've already confessed and given to God. And it's a thought that comes shooting at you. You take the truth of God's word and you bat that. I almost hit you in the head and I got scared, so I didn't hit it. What you do is you bat this sin away. Duck, please duck. Well, I can't hit a baseball, so you guys can laugh at me. We're going to do this until I hit one of these. I never played baseball. Give me a ball. Give me a ball. We're going to be here all day. Wait. Oh, my gosh. Wow. That's embarrassing. Here's the point. Sometimes it doesn't always work. Did I turn off the mic? That was check, check, 1, 2. That did not go as planned. That's okay. Sometimes it doesn't always work the first time, and so you have to continue to remind yourself of God's truth. That's the point that we just learned. Lie number two. How are we doing on time? Lie number two. Punishing myself will help take away the guilt I feel. You see, punishing yourself is kind of like spitting on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's true. When you punish yourself for your sin, it's kind of like spitting on the cross and saying, the cross is not enough for me. It's not good enough. I need more punishment. It's not good enough to cleanse me. It's not good enough to forgive me. In fact, I actually have more authority than God does to forgive myself and to cleanse myself of my sin. I'm more of God than God, and I have more power, more authority to remove my sin. That's kind of what it's like saying. Galatians 2:20 through 2:20 or 2:20 through 21 tells us this. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here it is. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law or could be gained through my own efforts, then Christ died for nothing. You see that? If you have the ability through your own efforts to obtain your righteousness, to thwart the punishment that you deserve, to cleanse your soul of the stain of sin. If your efforts have the ability to do that, then Christ died for no reason at all. It was pointless. And every time that you punish yourself, beat yourself up, what are you doing? You're not living in grace. You're not receiving what Christ has done for you on the cross. When you continue to beat yourself up in your mind or punish yourself in some way, you're essentially saying, I'm unlovable and I have more authority, God, than you. And I see myself better than you do because I am God. You see, all of us essentially want to be God. And to punish yourself is to reject the grace of God. It's like spitting on the cross. But you know what? God even died for that. He even loves you in the midst of your own rejection. Your rejection of the cross and that struggle that you struggle with through self-negative talk, his love penetrates that. It's amazing. It's like saying, God, I can do this myself. Punishing yourself can never fully remove the guilt and the shame of sin. And we see that in Jeremiah 33:8. Jeremiah 33:8 is one of those verses that you should memorize and you should quote yourself. When we get to heaven and maybe we'll see like a log of like everything we've ever said, this verse should show up on that log in all of our lives, that we have been telling this verse to ourselves constantly in response to our sin. It says, God talking to his people, talking to Isaiah the prophet about his relationship with his people, he says, I will cleanse them of all the guilt of their sin, and I will forgive them all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Who will cleanse them? Does it say you? No, it says I, God. I will be the one who cleanses them, not us. We're not capable of removing the stain of sin on our souls. God does it. What does he remove? All guilt and shame. All of it. There's not some one sin that he's not capable of cleansing you of. All of it. He will remove all of it from you and then all of us from us collectively. And how does he remove it? Through cleansing and forgiveness. Through cleansing and forgiveness. He gives us a spiritual bath that comes from his shed blood on the cross, and he forgives us by absorbing the blow that you and I deserve, the back blow that we all deserve for our sin. He absorbs it, and he takes the punishment for us, and it makes us clean, and it makes us righteous. You see, Jesus died in our place, and TA talked about it a little bit last night. And when Jesus died in our place, it both cleanses us and it forgives us and makes us right with God. I want to tell you a story that is a little outlandish, but I think it'll get my point across. So when my brother was a high school student, he had a crush on a girl named Lindy, okay? And a whole group of his friends were hanging out together, and they decided to go to Taco Bell for dinner. First mistake. Went to Taco Bell. Second mistake was he ordered 3 double-decker tacos. And if you know what the double-decker taco is, it's the hard taco, and then it's like covered in with the soft taco with cheese and beans in between. I mean, this is just like a recipe for intestinal disaster. And he takes down 3 of them. Well, they go over to Bryce Tucchini's house, and they decide to watch a movie. And whenever you're going to that situation, you kind of want to know, like, what's the social setting going to be? Like, who am I going to sit next to? And that sort of thing, especially when you like a girl. And Mark strategically places himself, like, leaning up against the, like, ottoman where you put your legs on, and he's, like, leaning up against that, and he's sitting right next to Lindy. Well, my brother's friend Stephen did not know what was happening south of the equator. He did not know what was happening inside my brother. And Stephen walks up to Mark and he puts his foot right on his stomach as my brother's laying down. And my brother grabs Stephen's leg and he looks at Stephen. He goes, Stephen, no, no, don't do it. And Stephen, he's just like, being like goofy. He puts all of his 235-pound linebacker self onto my brother's stomach. And it was as if a earthquake, 5 on the Richter scale, comes shooting out of my brother and shakes the foundations of the house. And in the meanwhile, my brother grabs his leg and spins, and there's just kind of this like tornado of humanity that is occurring. And it's not really clear who farted. And my brother pops up and with quick thinking looks in Stephen's eyes and he says, Stephen, that was disgusting. And he puts the blame onto Stephen. And Stephen, being an amazing friend, what did he do? He looked back at Mark and looked at everybody. And he goes, "My bad, everybody, my bad." And everybody is like, "Yeah, yeah." It's a good friend. It's a good friend. So, you see what? But then what happened was, everybody's like, "Stephen, go home. Like, that's disgusting. You're a terrible human being, and you've polluted the entire area." You know. You see, what Stephen did for Mark was he took the blame. He took Mark's record as if Stephen had actually farted. Stephen, by taking the blame, commits social suicide because he's that guy who's disgusting, and now probably no girl wants to date him. You know, just because you rip a nasty on guys doesn't mean that no girl wants to date you. You know, I'll stop there. But he takes the record, and in a sense, he cleanses Mark, does he not? I mean, he takes the record from him. And then secondly, he also takes the punishment. You see, whenever in this verse, when it says he will forgive us, forgiveness is always connected to punishment. You know why? Because to forgive somebody means that you take the blow. When you forgive somebody, it means you absorb the blow. It means that you don't hit them back, that you don't retaliate in some way. You don't punish them for what they've done, but you absorb the blow. And on the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the blow It is because of our transgressions that sent Jesus to the cross. And so on the cross, he died for our sin, absorbing the blow rather than hitting us back. He paid the punishment that we deserved, and he forgives us. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says this so well. It says, "Surely he took our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." It's by his wounds that we are healed, not our own efforts. By his wounds, we are healed. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." You see, we don't punish ourselves. God doesn't punish us because God already punished his son. You see, there's a song that I'd like to read to you. It's a really great song. Oh wait, we're not quite there yet. But he doesn't punish us because he already punished his son. Okay, the third and final lie. "If I continue to struggle with sin, God will punish me and take away something I care about, or he will withhold from me a deep desire I have." This was the one that I struggled with the most. And the reason why this is a lie is essentially you're believing that God is a God of karma, that he will treat us exactly, he will repay us for individual sins. I used to think that I was a quarterback, and if I had sinned in a particular way, I really was afraid that I would throw 3 interceptions at the game because God would repay me for that specific sin. And that is not what he does. God does not repay us for specific sins. That would be God punishing us for our sin. But his punishment went to Christ on the cross. I used to think that I would not get into the college I wanted to go to because I couldn't shake this particular sin struggle, or maybe that I would never get married, or that I would marry some woman who was terrible as like a punishment or something. And I can attest to you that is not the case. It's essentially believing this. You're essentially, I'll reword the lie for you, that God's forgiveness has limits. That God's forgiveness will go with me so far, but after some point, when I don't shake that sin struggle, all of a sudden, his forgiveness just runs out. God's limits has forgiveness, or that God would only forgive me so many times. Or that it's also like believing that God is angry with me, that if I can't shake this sin struggle, at some point, God just gets ticked at me. And because what we're doing is, this is how human relationships work. You sin against your friend, and at some point, their forgiveness seems like it's kind of running out. And then all of a sudden, they just get really angry at you, and they're like, what's it gonna take? And we project that onto God, but God is a perfect heavenly Father, and God doesn't get angry with us. And at some point, he's going to start punishing me. But we just learned that God doesn't punish us, because all of the punishment that you and I deserved was on Jesus on the cross. Did we not? That's all we just talked about. So then, but doesn't God get angry with me when I sin? And the answer is not really. And here's why: because God gets angry at sin, but he gets angry, and he's angry at wickedness. But you and I, if we are in Christ, we are righteous before him. And so if you do not stand right now, if you don't have a relationship with Christ and you haven't trusted Christ, then yes, God is angry at you because your whole life is in open rebellion against him, and you are his enemy. But God loves his enemies, and God leaves the 99 in order to save his enemies. And so if you don't have a relationship with Christ, God is not some angry God. Even though he is angry with your sin, First Peter talks about how he is patient with you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so your whole life right now, if you are not in Christ, he's giving you an opportunity to repent, because he doesn't wish that any should perish. And so he's giving you an opportunity today to begin trusting in his solution for your sin through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that you could jump on the lifeboat that is heading into eternity, into an eternal relationship with Jesus. But if you are a believer and you've put your faith in Christ, he's not angry with you. He loves you. See, all of his anger and all of his wrath, you see, God is angry, and therefore he pours out his wrath in judgment upon sinners. But when you are in Christ, he poured the fullness of God's wrath on Jesus on the cross. So there, if there was a bucket and in that bucket was all of God's wrath, he poured it all out on Jesus on the cross. And so that bucket is empty. There is none left. His wrath was satisfied by punishing Jesus on the cross. Therefore, there's no more wrath for you. There's no more punishment for you, because the punishment was on Jesus, and therefore he's not angry with you. So what's left? Grace. Grace. How does he relate with you? Grace. 100%, that is how he relates with you. A side note that I promised myself I wouldn't get into is, what's the difference between punishment and discipline? Discipline is taking all of the crud that happens in our lives that would happen no matter what as a part of living in a broken world. And discipline is when he takes all the crud that would happen to us just by living in a broken world and making it for our good. He takes the brokenness that you and I would experience, and he turns those things into our good. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And God disciplines those he loves in order to make you more like Christ. And so we don't have to, Hebrews 4 talks about this. Go write that down, Hebrews 4, and go read about it if you want to know more about the discipline of the Lord. But God disciplines those he loves to make them more like Christ. But that's not punishment. And your parents don't do it perfect. Sometimes they discipline you out of anger, or they punish you. But God the Father never punishes us. He disciplines those who he loves, and that's very different. So what's left? There's grace. We're kind of wrapping up here. Give me a couple more minutes and I'll conclude. So what is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is whenever I walk into this room, I see all these people. But I love one person in this room more than everybody else, and it's her. That's grace. She didn't do anything. I just love her. That's just, I can't help but love her. I'm just drawn to her. And that's grace. You didn't do anything to deserve his love, but he's drawn to you and he wants you, and he will do anything to get you, including letting his son be murdered for you. Grace is this. It stands for a little acronym. This was made up by a guy named Jerry Bridges. It says, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. I want to tell you a quick little story and we'll close. It's a story you may be familiar with, but I'd like you to try to listen to it for the first time like you've never heard it before. And it's the story of the parable of the prodigal son. And this parable, what it shows us is how God relates with us through grace. You see, God, back in that day, Jesus told this story, and it completely destroyed every paradigm that these people had about what they thought about God. This story completely shatters it, that God is a God of grace. So in the story, what happens is a story of a man who has a wealthy landowner, and he has two sons. And his one son comes to him, and he starts with a little speech. And he tells his father to give him what's coming to him. Give me my share of the inheritance. And this is significant because inheritance usually came at death. When the father died, then a son would get his inheritance. And because he's the younger son, usually the property would have been divided up. 2/3 would have gone to the oldest son, and 1/3 would have gone to the youngest son. So we're talking about 1/3 of their entire wealth. And this was a very wealthy man. And it would come at his father's death. So by him coming to him saying this is like saying, I wish you were dead. Or like saying, I don't want you, I want your stuff. And sometimes we kind of do that with God, don't we? We're like, I don't really want you, but I want what I think you could give me if I follow you. Kind of like that. And what's shocking is that the father does it. And what would have been expected, what it would have been expected for the father to backhand slap his son across the face, give him a donkey kick in the butt, and say, get out of here, and disown him from the family. That would have been the normal experience. And so his response is completely shocking, because the land was tied to this man's life. We don't get this, but a Middle Eastern patriarch like this, his life was so attached to his land that for him to divide his land up would be essentially to divide his life. And the father is enduring the worst thing that a father can endure, which is rejecting love. I mean, to have your son or your daughter reject you and say, I wish you were dead, just give me the money that's coming to me, and then go off and then just waste it, would be the most hurtful thing. And here's the shocking thing. The father doesn't close his heart to his son. Even in the midst of the backhanded slaps that he's given his dad, the father keeps his heart open, because if this happened to you or I, we'd be like, screw you, man. Like, you're dead to me. And we would just close our heart off to them. But that's not what the Father does. The Father keeps his heart open. And so the son, he takes his wealth. He goes off into a far country. And it says he squanders the wealth with reckless living, with partying. It says the older brother refers to prostitutes and wildness. And it just wastes the money, completely wastes it. And then it says that a famine hits the land that is so intense that he begins to hire himself out to feed the pigs. And that's significant in showing us how bad the famine was, because he was a Jewish young man and pigs were unclean. He would probably almost rather die than have to feed an unclean animal like a pig. But he's feeding these pigs, and it says he's so hungry. It says that his friends were nowhere to be found, because friends in that world typically don't stick with you through thick and thin, oftentimes. And he was so hungry that he began to eat the pig slop himself. And he had a moment of revelation. And he realized, he says, I have sinned against my father and I have sinned against heaven. And my father's hired servants, you know, they have more to eat than us. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home and I'm going to give my dad a really good speech. And I'm going to say something like this. And I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. And I deserve to be punished. And I deserved to be disowned. I recognize that. But if you would just hire me as one of your hired servants and let me work off what I've done, then maybe I could come back in to the relationship with you. So he heads home. And what happens? It says that the father was waiting at the door, scanning the horizon, waiting for his son to come home. And it says that he sees his son coming from a distance. And it says that he grabbed his robes, he picked them up, and he ran. That is significant because Middle Eastern men didn't run. Women ran, children ran, but fathers didn't run, because he would have had to pick up his robes and bare his legs, which was a sign of shame. But he was willing to take on his son's shame in order to enter back into relationship with him. And mothers ran. Dads didn't run. And he runs to his son and he hugs him and he embraces him. And the son, what does he do? He starts a speech. He says, Dad, I realize I've sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to come back into the relationship with you. If you'll just let me work off what I have done. And the dad essentially says, to hell with that. He says, I want you back in the family. And he says, you can't repay me. You could never repay what I gave you. And he says, you know what? Yes, you may deserve to be treated like an enemy, but you're my son and I love you. And he says, get the robe. Get the insignia ring and bring it and put it on him, because my son who was dead is alive. That is exactly how God responds to us. That in our sin and the ways in which we punish ourselves and the ways in which we transgress God's law, we deserve to be treated as enemies. And God deserves to punish us, but he took the blow. He took the blow himself so that he could show you grace. And so as a result, Psalm 103, I think it's verse 6, says he does not treat us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. And so when you sin here and you sin there, you'll still get into that college. He'll still provide for you. He'll still come through for you in so many ways. You see, his relationship with you is love and grace. That's our good Heavenly Father. So whenever you struggle with those lies, you struggle with the lie of, is God angry with me because of my sin, and therefore I feel distant from God? Or, if I punish myself, it'll help me take away the guilt I feel. Or the third one, if I struggle with the same sin, God will take away something I care about and not give me something I really want. Which of those three lies do you feel like hits you the most often? You don't have to answer. But I want you right now, this is the application here. Okay, this is what I want you to think about and what I want you to do in response to this. Whenever you go, and you guys are going to be teaching the rest of your small groups, what I just taught you, I want you to, which of those three do you most frequently struggle with? And I want you to share that with them. And then I want you to ask this question. Which sin struggle causes you to wrestle with these lies? What sin struggle do you wrestle with that takes you to those lies? It's important to begin to confess that lie, not only to God, but just name it in your heart and to confess it to your brothers and your sisters and let them speak truth over you. There was a last story I'll share and we'll be done. I was sitting with a young man like 2 days ago and I asked him, I said, hey, how has the struggle, I know that you've struggled with looking at things online. How is the struggle going? I asked him that. And every time I ask a young man that question, you can just see, if they've been struggling with it, you can just see the guilt and the shame in their hearts and in their souls. And they're, I also know the questions they're afraid I'm going to ask or what I'm going to say or do. And I asked him, I said, how have you been struggling with that? And he answered the question. And he had been struggling with it. And I asked him, I said, tell me, what's the source been for you? What's the source? And they said, Snapchat. Snapchat's been the source for me. It's not like hardcore pornography or something, but it's like scantily clad, this or that. And, you know, and I just said, what would it take for you to remove that from your phone? He's like, and I can see the internal battle. It's like, well, that's kind of where my friends are, but, and he's just like, I really, really want to remove it. And I just said, let's do it right now. Let's take it off. But here's the important part. So one, sometimes you have to create some boundaries for yourself. Now I'm not saying that to him to punish him. I'm saying that because I want him to experience life and he keeps going to death and that's the source. So I'm going to chop it off and I'm going to remove it. Jesus said it himself. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Well, he's not wanting all of us to look like pirates. You know, he's wanting us to remove the sources of sin in our life. And then this is the key part. And this is what you small group leaders and what you students need to do with one another. I quoted this verse and I said, hey buddy, Jeremiah 33:8, you know what that says? It says, I will remove all of the guilt of your sin against me and all the sin that you deserve and I will give you forgiveness. I just totally butchered the verse. But I quoted the verse to him and I could just see him just, power down and just be like, bro, hey. And I said this, I said, you're loved by God. He's not mad at you. And you know what? I'm not mad at you either. I don't think any differently about you. I love you. And you could just see him power up because we need the gospel. The gospel is what is the power to overcome our sin struggles. The gospel, I preached the gospel to him through one verse, and I could just see the stains of sin being cleansed off of his soul because that's what he needed. You don't need to be punished. You don't need to punish yourself. You need the gospel, and you've got to memorize God's truth and preach it to yourself every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that your word is connected to the person of Jesus. And when we get in the word, we are somehow magically connected to the person of Jesus. Thank you, Father. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, through the power of the word, would cleanse us from all of the stains of sin so that Satan cannot have his way with us. Lord, may we be better friends like Stephen, who step in with for one another and who speak truth to one another and not beat each other up and not who make each other feel guilty, but speak love and truth to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.